Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture now in what is really the climax of our worship to you, I pray that you would give us tender hearts, ready to hear from you. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts according to our need, and that your spirit would apply this word to us, that we could believe it and live it. We commit this endeavor to you and ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be thinking about being sure. We live in a time and a culture where many people are not sure of very much at all. They're not sure there's a God. They're not sure that the Bible is accurate. They're not sure which people are boys and which people are girls, or which bathroom those people should be using. And this kind of uncertainty, in our time at least, in our culture, is promoted with great energy. It's highly valued, as if there's something important added to your life by having everything be fluid and unknowable. So let's think about being sure, at least about some things. Today we'll be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Paul has written to a group of churches in the Galatian region of the Roman Empire to rebuke them for drifting from the true faith. He's calling them back from a legalistic perversion of Christianity that they have been enticed into. He's rebuked, he's taught them again the basics of the faith, he's appealed to them in every way he could think of, intellectually, personally, emotionally. He's even begged them to get it right. In the text we looked at last week, he made a summary statement, sort of still in the middle of the book, at the beginning of chapter 5, that gives us a construct for our lives, and he issued two commands so that we could apply the statement effectively. He says it was for freedom that Christ has set you free, or set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, in the verses that follow immediately after that admonition, Paul is back to some pretty strong language in his appeal for these Christians to reject error and think in a way that honors the Lord and pleases him. So, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, Scripture says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Now, one thing that is absolutely clear in this part of this book of Galatians, and indeed in all of the book of Galatians, is that Paul is really sure. He is sure. He's speaking in very strong terms, making propositional statements and not leaving any room for any gray areas, at least on this particular subject matter. He's using the kind of language that many people today say that no one has a right to use. Many people have come to believe that this kind of certainty demonstrates a problem of arrogance in the person who dares to make such strong assertions. People have all sorts of different views, and they think that if you speak strongly for one position, then you consider yourself to be better than everybody else. They would say, or they would ask, how could anybody even know anything with this kind of certainty? And then they would write Paul off as a relic from a less civilized time. Now, in contrast to that very popular way of thinking in our culture, the scripture is continually reminding us that there are things that we can be absolutely certain of. Now, there's plenty that we don't know. There's plenty that we cannot know. And Scripture also makes that point very clear. But there are things we can know. There are things that we can know without a doubt. And there are things that we can declare to other people with the kind of boldness and confidence that we see in Paul's example. There are two kinds of things here. Some we know, some we can't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of those two things. It says the secret things belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So some things are secret. We cannot know what God has not revealed to us. But the things that God has revealed to us are for us to know and to pass on to the next generation. That means you have to tell people with certainty what you can be sure of because God has revealed it in his word. We should be sure of those things. Now, what Paul is writing about in the book of Galatians, and in this part of the book in particular, falls squarely into that category of things that we can know, that we should know, and that we can pass on to other people, even speaking with authority and certainty. And that's what Paul is doing. Out of deep love for the Galatian Christians, he is using authority and certainty to tell them what they need to know. He's willing to tell them the part of God's truth that they need in order to be right with God again. He's willing to say these things that might stun them because they need to hear this in order to be right with God again. He does it to help them. Now, if we announce every other part of the scripture besides the part that someone is needing right now in order to be right with God, then we haven't helped them by believing all those other parts of the scripture and saying so. We will have honored God's word very poorly if we shy away from what people need to hear for fear of offending them. Paul is saying what the Galatians need to hear, and he's not holding back. And he's saying what maybe we need to hear. At a minimum, everybody in this room knows someone who is living in the kind of legalism Paul is speaking against. And maybe we're among those who are tempted to make some compromises with that kind of legalism just to kind of get along, just to try to find middle ground until we can't see anything clearly anymore either, until we can't help anybody the way Paul is helping the Galatians here. So the first thing that Paul shows us in this text, he shows by example, and that is that you can be sure of what God has revealed in his scripture. You can be sure of whatever he's made clear. Paul does that for us just by being so absolutely sure, so unapologetically sure of what he's saying to the Galatians. His example is an indictment on those in the church who are never sure of anything. But we have to be very careful that we understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. It's possible to be sure and still be wrong. You've seen that phenomenon. You've lived that phenomenon. How many times have you been sure and later you went, oh, sorry. I'm at the front of that line, by the way, but I know there are people in line behind me. It's possible to be sure and be wrong, and many people have been sure and been wrong on how to interpret this part of the book of Galatians. People have misread this part of the book. People have read things into this part of the book and have done so with horrible results. So we want to pay attention. And Paul wants us to pay attention. Paul mentions his own name in verse 2 just to make sure everybody gets their attention focused again. He's making this very strong. He wants us to understand how serious he is. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, this is one of those hard statements. Some people would say, well, how can Christ be of no benefit to anyone? And how does a physical act of circumcision negate whatever benefit Christ would have been to that person? What if your parents decided that for you? And then in verse 3, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And again, people ask all sorts of questions. What's wrong with keeping the law? I mean, we're not among those who would reject the Old Testament or reject all the rules and standards that Christians ought to live by. We get our morality from the Bible. We get our forms of worship from the Bible. We're not just doing whatever we think to make up. We're looking to the Scripture to tell us how to live, how to worship. Some things in life are good and some things are bad, and we know the difference by looking to the Bible, including the Old Testament. And we resist those who say it's all archaic. It's no longer applicable. And again, how does a physical act obligate you to something? How does that work? So I bring those questions up just to show you how many ways a person could get sideways in these very few verses and reach all sorts of bizarre conclusions. If we don't understand the context in which Paul is saying these things, then we'll make the mistakes many others have made. We might conclude that Paul himself is being legalistic. And these are pretty strong terms. Or we might think Paul's just being ridiculous. Or we might, like some have done, say, well, you know, Paul was just a... he just had some odd quirks, and we'll just read over that, kind of skip that. Or much more likely, at least in this group, we might just be frustrated because we can't understand it and we can't give an answer to people's hard questions. If we don't get the context, any of those problems and other problems open up to us. So we need to remember that Paul is writing to people who have been told that salvation does not come by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. These Christians have been told that they need to add something to what Jesus did on the cross, that they must do themselves, and then they can be right with God. They were told they had to become Jews, and they had to follow the Old Testament law, and that doing that was the only way that God could be pleased with them. These people who had been saved by grace have now been repeatedly told that there is no grace. Just as in works-based religions today, grace is redefined. It's not grace anymore. Grace means unmerited favor. But in any of these works-based religions, and in what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatians, grace meant God was good enough to let you work your way in. It's not unmerited favor. You have to earn it. It was a perversion of the whole word and the whole system. And so Paul is not speaking of circumcision here as a symbol of God's promise of salvation or as a symbol of identification with the people of God and the promises of God. He's not implying that the physical act of circumcision has some determining power regarding your standing before God. That's not at all what he means. In Acts 16, it tells us that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Timothy's father was a Greek. He hadn't been circumcised. Paul had him get circumcised so that he could more effectively minister to the Jews they were witnessing to, so he wouldn't be an offense to them. He was willing to use this physical act to break down a barrier between Timothy and the people Timothy was trying to lead to the Lord. The physical act didn't do anything except it just made it easier for the Jews to receive him. So this isn't about what your parents might have done for you, gentlemen. It isn't about that physical act at all. And it's not a denial of the purpose of circumcision in the Old Testament. In this context, Paul is addressing circumcision as a sign of a personal commitment to the law as a means of being right with God. He is addressing circumcision as an action taken by a man who believes that Jesus has not done enough and that he has to work to save himself and that circumcision is the first religious work in that lifelong striving to get right with God. That's what he's upset about. That's what he's talking about as he references circumcision. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. And this helps us understand some of Paul's brevity here. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So now Paul is quoting the law to people who think they can be saved by the law, and he's reminding us that if you wanted to try to be saved that way, the standard is absolute perfection. You can't fail even once at any point in your life. If you want to try to get in by the law, you have to keep the whole law. Well, nobody but Jesus has ever done that. And that's, you have to be perfect. And you're already not perfect, so it's too late. What a futile pursuit. And for them, the first step in rejecting Christ and depending on themselves for the rest of their lives was to become circumcised and call themselves Jews. And to communicate just how serious this problem is, Paul's language gets even stronger in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You see, the core problem is seeking to be justified by this human act. It's not the physical act. It's the heart seeking to be justified by what I do myself, what I decide for myself. Believing that a person can be justified by what he or she does is not one of those disputable matters Paul talks about in Romans 14. It is sinful to think that. It's a deadly doctrine. And Paul speaks of it in the strongest possible terms. You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now here again, some people have taken these words and used them to prop up the notion that you can have salvation and then lose it. This is one of the ways people get askew in this passage. That you could have salvation, be genuinely saved, be going to heaven, and then fall from grace, mess up, and be hell-bound. That's another form of works-based religion. It's flip-flopped from the typical approach where you work and 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 you hope one day near the end or right after the end, you'll get over the top and you'll get into heaven because of your good works. In this system of works-based religion, God gives you salvation up front and then you have to work to keep it. And if you disappoint him, they say you'll lose it. That is not what Paul is teaching here. That's what Paul is refuting. Every kind of works-based religion he's refuting. Sinful to believe that too. Jesus himself gives us the right understanding of people who have been severed from Christ or who have fallen from grace. He does that in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, where he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, these are people who had an affiliation with the things of God. They had some knowledge of Jesus Christ. They even knew to call him Lord. They knew who he was, who he is. They're doing some things, supposedly for Christ. But these were people who had never really known Christ at all, and more importantly, had not been known by him as one of his own. And so their association with Christ looked pretty good, but we can only see the surface, and it turns out it was superficial and it was temporary. And at some point, they found that they had been severed from Christ. That superficial relationship, even that came to an end. That's what it means here. That's what Paul's referring to. And it's possible that some of the people in the Galatian churches were like that, and they needed to hear this if they were, so that they could repent and believe the gospel and be redeemed. But for the rest in those churches, for the many who had actually believed the gospel and been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they still needed to hear this because their thinking had become so confused. They needed to understand that anyone who really can go back and actually believe that Jesus is not enough is bound for that inevitable separation that is coming to all who have rejected Christ. They're going to be severed from every good thing that comes by being close to Christ, You're going to be severed from Christ himself. They cannot be allowed to go on thinking it's okay to try to add something to what Jesus has done. It's sinful to think that way. Paul is rebuking it over and over again in this book. It's shameful to believe that, and it has to be confronted. Now, you may be scratching your head. Why would a genuine Christian ever start to believe this stuff? I mean, our salvation is so profound. The change in us is so dynamic. Why would Christians be so tempted to move back into legalism that we need a book in the Bible that focuses on nothing else and that we need such strong terminology and so much repetition? Why do we need this so much? What's the allure? There may be many things we could think of, but I'm thinking of two this morning. Sometimes legalism is the result of an unthinking pursuit of selfishness. It's just selfish. Some people like rules for the sake of rules. It gives them a construct for living that does not require deep thought or difficult decisions. It doesn't require depending on the Lord. It doesn't require a lot of personal reflection. Just follow these rules and assure yourself that you're right. There's not a lot of that difficult stuff of trying to figure out what the Lord would have you do. You don't have to seek the Lord outfit by outfit regarding what is modest. Just check the list. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to seek the Lord regarding how you ought to wear your hair. Just check the list. You don't have to ask the question, is this music good for my family or bad for my family? Just check the list. What version of the Bible should I be using? You don't have to ask that. Somebody will be standing there to tell you which one is holy. You don't have to seek the Lord for wisdom, and you don't have to consider your own heart. Understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ is set aside in legalism, the need to seek him daily for wisdom is set aside. All personal responsibility for checking our own hearts is set aside. Just check the rules, know the rules, follow the rules, and it can all be about you. We need to understand there is an allure in that kind of living. It will take us away from godliness and put us into a counterfeit form of godliness, but it is a temptation to real Christians. It's a serious temptation. It's so much easier than having to ask those hard questions every day and depend on the Lord for wisdom. There's also another way that I'm thinking of that real Christians can be tempted to become legalistic. This is almost the opposite kind of problem. Maybe you do like to think deeply about your own life. You're not shutting out all personal reflection. You are seeking to understand how you ought to be living. And whenever you consider your own heart, the one thing that becomes painfully clear is that you're still sinful. You still sin very much. We all do this. We sin, we feel terrible for doing it. We pray and we ask for forgiveness and we think, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then we do that again. And we feel terrible. And we pray and we ask for forgiveness and we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I am resolved. And then we do it again. And after this goes on long enough, we start to ask some hard questions about ourselves in these moments of personal reflection. How can I do that? What is wrong with me? We might start to think that something fundamental is lacking from our spiritual lives because we have a tender heart. And our sin bothers us so much. And I keep going back doing the same things. How can I do that? How can it even appeal to me? I'm disgusted by what I want to do, and yet I want to do it. How is that even possible? If I'm really a Christian, how does that happen? And sooner or later, you'll start to be asking, maybe, am I really a Christian? Maybe I'm not. Can a person who's actually saved think this thought and want this thing? And then if it happens that you're at that point of grief over your personal sin and this feeling of hopelessness is all over you, like you might be missing something, and somebody comes along and says to you, somebody very appealing, somebody very smooth, says to you, you know, the thing that you need is you have to add this to what Jesus has done for you. Trust me, I'm your friend. If you'll do this, all your problems will be solved. If you're low enough and you're frustrated enough and your thinking is just wrapped all up around you and your problems and how much you've disappointed your Lord, you might be tempted to believe that. And so we have to be so careful. What is the answer to our pitiful failings as we attempt to live the Christian life? What's going to solve that? Is it more duty? Is that going to help? Could adding back into my life a little more law alleviate this suffering that I have because I'm still sinful? You know, the really sad thing is it does seem to help. This is why it's such a danger. It seems to help. Because if you set aside Jesus Christ as a Christian and start fixing all of your attention on all the things you're going to do out of duty to get him to like you again, the pressure is off. You're not thinking about your heart anymore. When you set aside Christ and start focusing on what you do, it seems to alleviate the tension. The problem is it didn't actually fix anything. You've just diverted you've distracted yourself from the problem. You haven't helped yourself at all if you do that. You've just turned your attention to something else so that what was bothering you is not at the forefront of your mind anymore. It's not a solution. It's a trap. It's a deadly danger. Now, Paul is not unsympathetic to this particular problem that tempts us toward legalism. He's not unsympathetic about the problem. He called himself the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul, chief of sinners. He wrote that long lament in Romans 7, complaining about and grieving over his own sin and the power that sin had over him in this world. And it's intense. So Paul understands this struggle. But he's writing here to point us to the only thing that offers a real solution. And that's a solution rather than a deadly distraction. So we need to be sure regarding the problem. The problem of legalism is it diverts us from Christ. It substitutes what we can do for what Christ can do. We need to be sure that that's sinful, dangerous, deadly theology. We need to be sure. But we also need to be sure about the solution. And the solution is not more law, and it's not more duty, and it's not you trying to do things to get him to like you again, adding to what Christ has done. The right response is to run to Christ with more energy and to remind yourself that your standing before God does not depend on you, but it depends on what Jesus has done on your behalf. When you sin again as a Christian, it is not your new determination to obey that makes you right with Jesus again. It's when you repent and you believe the gospel and you hope in what he has done. Not your determination to obey, even though you want to obey. That's not what makes it right. What makes it right is repentance and faith. Again, just like you came to Christ, you live for Christ. That's when you'll be relieved of that feeling of unworthiness. You are to remember that your worth is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and not in what you do for Christ and not in how intensely you try to do it for Christ. This is why after that long lament about his personal sin in Romans 7, Paul says this in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law, set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of what Christ did. It was done for us. And so the solution to our struggle with sin is to depend on Christ and on his complete work, not to try to add something to it to offset what we just did. So look now at verse 5. It says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Even Paul, who is writing this book, is acknowledging that we're waiting. We're waiting for something. We don't have it all together yet. We're waiting. We wait patiently for the day when the righteousness of Christ will be finally and fully realized in us. We wait in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we wait by faith. Faith means we depend on something besides ourselves. Not faith in us, faith in him. We depend on the work of Christ, not the work of our own hands. Now, when it says the hope of righteousness, it's not the hope that you might produce some of your own righteousness. Some people do have that vain hope, but that's not what Paul is talking about. It's not the hope that you might help Christ produce your righteousness. Please understand, no sinful human being ever manufactured one iota of righteousness. We don't have any of our own, and we can't make any. But we have that hope now. This is speaking of our present hope in the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ and imputed to us by Jesus Christ. We have it now. We believe that the righteousness of God is ours in Jesus Christ. And we believe that it will be fully manifested at our glorification. But we have our hope now. And that's why we can wait patiently now. Even as we're grieved over our own sin, we can repent, we can return, we can depend again on what Christ did for us. That's the solution. In the last verse of the paragraph, Paul makes it clear again that he's not talking about the physical act of circumcision as the thing that is driving this strong language. He says, "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." He's concerned that we draw nearer to Christ by faith. Circumcision has no bearing on your spiritual well-being. And that makes it just like every other righteous work you can do. It has no bearing on your spiritual well-being. It's not going to produce any righteousness. You can't manufacture any. You can't shore his up. The Christian life is about faith working through love. It's about depending on Christ for what we need. And that dependence on Christ works its way out in our lives through love. Now think about how different this verse would have to be if the legalists were right. It would have to say faith working through works. Faith working through duty. Faith working through ritual. Faith working through clergy. Faith working through the power of the church. There are people who teach all of those as necessary to salvation. But that's not what this says. You live your life by seeing to it that every problem you have leads you to depend more on Jesus Christ and on his righteousness given to you by faith. You do that, and your faith will work its way out in love, proving what Christ has done in your heart. We need to be very sure about this. We need to be sure about the problem. We need to be sure about the solution. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may your word do its work in us, encourage us, strengthen us, give us determination to depend on Christ and never to try to add anything. And for those within hearing who do not know you, we beg your mercy. Open their hearts to the beauty of the gospel, to the fact that Christ paid it all, and all we do is yield in repentance and depend on him. Be glorified as each of us responds personally to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.